Well, we're going to finish up this evening with what we just sang. We're in Psalm 90. We've been considering this prayer of Moses, the man of God. I tend to agree with Spurgeon, or he tends to agree with me, that this is a composition in the wilderness. And as such, it is the earliest psalm, which is interesting. And so we have this as the earnest request of this man of God as he watches the citizens of his country start to fall in the wilderness. And he witnesses this. And we've been looking at the prayer that he prays. And what we've been saying and trying to see and say is that this is a wonderful prayer for revival. This is what basically God is giving Moses to pray and how he is approaching his master. Do return, O Lord, how long will it be? He says in verse 13. Satisfy us the morning with your loving kindness, he says in verse 14. Make us glad, he says in verse 15, according to the days you have afflicted us and the years we have seen evil. And now our portion for the evening is the last two verses, verses 16 and 17. Let your work appear to your servants and your majesty to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us and confirm for us the work of our hands. Yes, confirm the work of our hands. This prayer, this last two verses, seems to focus about three requests here. Verse 16 is one. The first line of verse 17 is one. The last two lines of verse 17 is the last one. Now, the first thing we need to see is Moses is praying about something that is dear to our hearts too. Basically, what he is saying is that every generation must see God's work and God's majesty. Everyone. He says, let your work appear to your servants, that's us, and your majesty to their children. That's the ones coming after us. Our offspring and our offspring's offspring. We want them to know God as well. Every generation must see, right? Now, when he says, let your work appear to your servants, there's a tremendous bit of encouragement here because of the boldness of this prayer. Think about this. What has this generation already seen? Well, they've seen God smite Egypt. They've seen God stir up his servants. They've seen God spare his own people. They've seen the death angel come in and do tremendous havoc there in Egypt. And yet, they've seen the Passover lamb whose blood sprinkled upon the doorposts and the lintel caused the death angel to pass over. They have seen redemption. They've experienced redemption. Then they've marched up with a high hand all the way up to the Red Sea, and then boom, nothing. Until the Lord says to Moses, now stretch out your rod, and he does, and the Red Sea parts. And they walk through dry shod, and as the last child gets across, Moses stretches out his rod again, and the Red Sea collapses on the pursuing Egyptians. Then they walk on, and then they come to the place where God has spoken to them in fire and cloud. And then from that point on, they have built this beautiful tent where the presence of God has been. God has rained food upon them from heaven every day. And sometimes he fills their cup with meat, and the quail are sent, and on and on and on it goes. They see the cloud of fire. They see the pillar of cloud. They are people who have seen and are seeing God's work. Yet he prays for more, doesn't he? To me, that just says, all those good days at Fredonia Hill, bless God for them. That's not enough. All the good days that we've had here, thank God for them. We need more. We need God with us, working among us, dealing with us, regardless what we've seen, how much we've seen. We need this constantly. Our life needs to be marked by these seasons where God does something wonderful. Doesn't necessarily have to be miraculous, but why not? Let's ask large things. Let's ask God to do great things. Because Moses seems to say, all that we've seen, it's been greatly encouraging, but we need more. All right. Then he goes on. He prays for his own generation, and he prays for his sons, and his sons' sons, as he says, and your majesty, let your majesty appear to their children. What is he saying? A generation can come, and a generation can go, and as we know from Scripture, there can rise up another generation that doesn't even know God. It doesn't matter if they're called by Israel's name, if they live in the land of promise, if they've got all this rich history. If they don't know God, then you'll get a book in the Bible like unto the book of Judges, where every man does whatever's right in his own eyes. Every man becomes his own law because they've forgotten the law of God. So what is he saying? He said, let your majesty appear to our children. Now, in essence, what could he be saying to them? Show them, Lord. Show our children that they do not serve some weak local deity. Let there be no sense of contest or division in the heart regarding this. All the Canaanite deities, Baal in particular. He was a lot of fun to serve because he let you do whatever you wanted to do in the flesh. But he was evil. But let your majesty appear to the children of your servants. Let them know that they are serving the Lord God Almighty. Give them every sense of encouragement all along the way that they serve a glorious and a majestic and a high and an exalted king. And then they will want, with their heart of hearts, they will want to serve him. I think this is the kind of prayer that we should pray from time to time, even for ourselves, let alone our children, but let pray it for ourselves. Lord, let me see something of the majesty and the glory of God himself. Let it appear to me that I might have my heart wooed yet again away from the world and towards you. That I might be persuaded in my mind, convinced in my thought, that there is no other God in heaven or on earth, and there is no greater good to be found than serving him with all my strength, power, heart, and mind, to walk, if you will, like our Lord Jesus walked. And we need to see him from time to time, don't we? Paul's pretty clear on this when he says a man turns to the Lord, he sees him, the veil is taken away from the heart, and there's something that happens in the life and the experience of that man. The New Testament writers are pretty clear of what's going to happen on the last day, aren't they? Who are we going to see? We're going to see him. We're going to see our Lord and our King exalted above all. And that one sight will change us for eternity. Lord, let your work appear to your servants and your majesty to their children and come to each generation. I know that many of you bear in your heart a grief for the next generation and the one following. Now generations have names to them. I'm part of the boomer generation. That was the last really creative thought. Then you got X, Y, and Z and this and that and the other. But don't you feel for them? Don't you want for them to see even what you've seen and then to see more? Oh, God, show them more. We've got to be taken further. We must. Moses is convinced of this. The second thing he prays is he says in verse 17, let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us. Now, when he speaks of this, he speaks of something that is mentioned over, same word, I believe, and don't turn there, but write this in your notes, Psalm 27, verse 4, which says, "One thing I have asked from the Lord, that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life to behold," what? "The beauty of the Lord, and to meditate in his temple." David wanted this. He says the God that we serve is glorious. He is beautiful. There is a perfection in him. And just to catch sight is to see something of that. And it just enraptures the heart. Well, the marginal reading on that word beauty is delightfulness. Now, if we're entertaining thoughts in our mind or our heart that God is odious, or that God is displeasing or unpleasant to serve, or whatever the devil has whispered in our ear, and he still speaks, by the way, we can come back here and say, you know what? We serve a very pleasant God. There is a beauty about him. There is a preciousness about him. There is a delightfulness about him. I think it was Mueller who said, "Our God is a delightful being." Well, let that, he says, let that beauty be upon us. Let that beauty be upon us. Would it be like Moses coming down from the mountain, and what do they see about him? His face shines. Or maybe it would be like when they look at the disciples and they recognize, now these people, they've been with Jesus. Or maybe it's like Paul and he says, we are a fragrance of Christ. All wherever we go, we smell like one thing to the lost world, but we smell like something else to the man and the woman in Christ. We have upon us the very life of the Lord Jesus himself. You stepped into a garden on a spring day, and it's in bloom, and you smell it. It's not bad, is it? It smells wonderful. And Paul says, God is able to make this so in the life of the believer. And Moses is praying about this very thing. Let the favor, let the beauty, let the glory of the Lord, let the delightfulness of our Lord be upon us. We've got to go on, but it's tempting to stay on that and just ask the question and explore it a bit. What is the world seeing in the church right now? And what do they think of the church? It matters not what they think, but what the question is, what do they see? And what fragrance are they aware of? What we should pray as God make them see Jesus on us. Finally, he says in two lines of verse 17, and confirm for us the work of our hands. Yes, confirm or give permanence to or establish the work of our hands. Let it stand. Now, when you think about that, you realize he's praying about something other than wood and hay and stubble, right? He's praying about gold and silver and precious stones. And Paul says, and I'm just quoting Paul there, and he says, you can build with one or the other. You can build something that will not endure the fire, or you can build something that will, something that will last, something that is wrought in God. And he says, confirm our work. Now you think about this, the work that was ahead of them in the wilderness. They had to cross, get through the wilderness, had to cross the desert, they had to get into the land of promise, they had to defeat several nations, they had to establish their own country and build houses and establish highways and plant vineyards and orchards and all the whole schmear. They had all that work before them, and it's the work of their hands, and it was of God, and they had to do it. But really, there was more ahead of them. They had a book to write. They had prophecies to declare. They had songs to sing. They had a witness to bear to the nations. They had a God to glorify. They had a Savior to give to the world. This is what God was doing with Israel. This is why he called them forth. We'll get to this in the book of Genesis if God gives us breath and time. But it's obvious that the reason God ever called Abraham was to have a nation from which his son could come. He was to be a blessing to all the nations. That means God called Abraham for you and for me and made him our father in faith. They had all this work to do. And it's a beautiful prayer. Give permanence to this work. Let this stand. Let this work be wrought in God. Well, when we pray such a thing, confirm the work of our hands, what might we be praying for? Lord, we have sermons yet to preach. We have songs to write and songs to sing. We have lives to live for thy sake. We have a witness to bear. We still, God's people still have a witness to bear to the nations. We have a Christ to give to the world. We ourselves. And we should be praying against everything that is wood and hay and stubble, everything that is just the work of the flesh, the mere thoughts of a man. Oh, I think this is a good thing to do. Oh, really? Yeah, let's go pray and ask God to bless it. Instead of saying, Lord, what wouldst thou have me to do, as Paul did, and then take the time when God says, now you go back up there into Damascus and I'll start talking to you, and then you go off into Arabia and I'll keep talking to you. We shared this quote with Jeff a while back that Paul went off to Arabia with the book of Psalms, with the Deuteronomy, with the prophets in his knapsack. And he came back with Romans and Colossians and Ephesians in his heart. That's God giving permanence to the work of our hands, that we work, as Paul would say, we labor together with him, not at cross purposes to him, not as if we're running off on our own and he's just saying, they get to a certain point, I'll have to call them back, but we're laboring with him, working with him. And then in that we could say, oh God, establish this. I think every revival that I've read about has had this great effect of bringing the church back to what she should do. And then out of that conviction, there grow forth works that have blessed the world and not works that have been a wearisome drag upon it. And so we can enter into this prayer, can we not, and say, oh God, show us what to do. And then when you've shown it to us, do it for us. Do it in us and confirm it. Give it permanence. All right. It's a beautiful prayer, isn't it? Let's pray.